Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start reading in verse 4, even though we covered verse 4 last week. This will pick up the flow of the context for us. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now in this passage, as we started out last week, Barnabas and Saul had been sent. They had been called by the Spirit and sent by the Spirit, and that through the church. And this little missionary band was on the move. It was an unpretentious and probably pretty unnoticeable little band of men. And as they went out, they demonstrated two things very clearly. And the first is they demonstrated that the gospel stands in stark antithesis to the darkness and the deception which are prevalent in this world. And the second thing that this little unpretentious band of missionaries demonstrated was that the gospel is an unstoppable force against darkness and deception. The power of the gospel is nothing less than the power of Christus Victor, Christ's victory. There was a book written a number of years ago. Unfortunately, it's been used for ill by some, by a theologian by the name of Gustav Ahlen, by the title Christus Victor. One of the famous quotes from that book I put in your notes. "The work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil." And as this little unpretentious missionary band traveled on their first missionary journey, what they were doing was shaking the powers of darkness by shining the light of the gospel. Now in verse 4, we see their journey. They go from Seleucia, which is the port, to the island of Cyprus, to the city of Salamis. And we see Paul's typical missionary method of going to the synagogue of the Jews, proclaiming the word of God to the Jews first. And we saw also that John Mark was their helper who was taken along with them. Now, at the end of chapter 15, John Mark will be the cause of great division between Saul and Barnabas. But be that as it may, they arrive at the island and they make their way through. And in fact, if you look again, and you don't need to do it right now, but if you look at Paul's first missionary journey, you can see how they traveled northward to the port city, left from Seleucia, landed on the island of Cyprus, and literally made their way from the east side of that island all the way to the west side of that island, and they arrive in the city of Paphos. Now, Paphos was the seat of the government for the island of Cyprus. And so they make their way across this little island to the most important city on the island, preaching in the synagogues of the Jews as they go along. And so as they're preaching in the capital city, as it were, the seat of government, they find a magician. Now, if you use a little sanctified imagination and you're reading along, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician. You might ask yourself, how in the world did they find a magician? I have no doubt that as Paul and Barnabas and the missionary band are preaching and teaching in the synagogues, this magician, who, by the way, would be Jewish, would be attracted to the gatherings and to the preaching of the word. And so all of a sudden, in the context of Paul and Barnabas's ministry, no doubt creating some level of stir in the synagogues, this man, who somewhat has the corner on spirituality on the island of Cyprus, gravitates towards the events going on in the synagogue. And all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas find that they are now in contact with a magician. Now, when you read the word magician, don't think of somebody that pulls rabbits out of a hat. When you see the word magician, you need to remember that the idea is a sorcerer. Someone who was an occult practitioner. He was our contemporary word would be a psychic. All right? And so here's this man who's a magician, he's a sorcerer, he's a psychic, he is an occult practitioner, and then Luke says he's a certain false prophet. Now, he doesn't mean that he's a false prophet in the sense of he pretended to be a prophet of the Lord, but the idea is that he was a false medium, one who was misleading people. The concept of the false prophet, of course, is much broader than we often think. And for instance, in our own day, anybody ever see this nut on television, John Edward? Real slick looking guy. And he asks about 30 questions and only gets 3 of them right. And people think he's a psychic. All right. And so the idea is that you have this person. That's a false prophet. Now, he makes no pretension of being a prophet of the living God, but because he misleads people, because he leads people astray, just like Sylvia Brown and 1-800 Dial-Up Psychic and all of the rest, they are misleading people, leading them away from the ways of the Lord. And so here's this sorcerer who's engaging in occultic practices. He's a false prophet in that he's leading people away. And notice, he's Jewish. Now, there's something. Now, he's Jewish in ethnicity only. It's not as if on Shabbat he'd go to synagogue and listen to Torah, and then the rest of the week he would practice his sorcery. He was a renegade Jew. He was an apostate Jew. Practicing the very things that God had forbidden in his law. In fact, if you just turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, a passage that was well known. In fact, if you remember when King Saul went and tried to and located the witch at Endor, you'll remember that witch shrunk back from doing her witchly duties because Saul, in response to Torah, in response to Deuteronomy 18, had put a ban and the death penalty upon all who would practice sorcery. This is the text that was the foundation of that. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God shall drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Bible is absolutely clear that all such witchcraft and sorcery and dabbling in the occult and contacting the dead is absolutely forbidden by the living God. And this, by the way, would also include looking at your daily horoscope. All of these things are forbidden by the Lord God for a very simple reason. And it's not because it simply is a bunch of scam artists. That may be true in the main. But the fact is that there are real demonic powers at work in occultic practices. And those who seek out those practices, sorcerers, mediums, spiritists, to contact the dead and so forth, are actually abandoning faith in the living and true God and looking for other channels, as it were, for their guidance, for their direction and insight in life. And so God had absolutely forbidden his people to participate in any way, shape or form in anything that related to the occult or to occultic practices. And yet here is this man on the island of Cyprus who is a magician, a false prophet, a sorcerer, and come to find out he's Jewish. Now his name, ironically, is Bar-Jesus. And my best guess is that that's probably not overly exceptional. And it probably has no relationship to Jesus Christ whatsoever. Remember, the name Jesus would have been a very common Jewish name. It's basically the Hellenized version of the name Joshua, and Bar in front means son. And so here you have the son of Jehovah saves, which does have a certain ironic flavor to it, doesn't it? Here's a man who's practicing sorcery, misleading people. He's a false prophet, and yet his name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jehovah saves. Now, the bottom line is that the man's a charlatan. He's a quack. And then we find out that he has a high position in the local government. Notice verse 7. This Bar-Jesus, notice this, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Now you might wonder, how could he be a man of intelligence and hang out with people like this? But the fact is that Sergius Paulus is identified as basically the governor of the island of Cyprus. Bar-Jesus is in the Sergius Paulus cabinet. He's one of his advisors, as it were. And in fact, I think that we would probably all be shocked if we knew who our political leaders look to for advice. Okay? You might remember, in my humble opinion, I think Ronald Reagan was the greatest president of the 20th century. But besides that, you remember his wife Nancy did consult an occult practitioner for direction. And so it doesn't mean that they were lacking in intelligence. And here's a man. And of course, in a pagan society, you take the guy that has the most clout, the guy who has the most hits on his website, the guy who has the most calls on his 1-800 hotline. And he now is a part of the cabinet. And Sergius Paulus is identified as an intelligent man. That is a man of quality and understanding. Now, as Paul and Barnabas and their missionary band make their way to Paphos, they're making a stir and the governor hears about it. Now, no doubt if Bar-Jesus heard about it and comes into contact with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, then it's just a matter of time before Sergius Paulus finds out about it and wants to find out more. And so the stir caused by Paul's ministry is used by God to create a hunger in this man. And it's very interesting because it says that this man, Sergius Paulus, actually summons Paul and Barnabas so that he can hear the word of the Lord. And that's where the trouble begins. Verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now here in verse 8, we have Elymas, the magician, who's opposing the gospel. Now, it's a little confusing because in verse 8, it says Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated. And yet the word Elymas means the idea of wise one or expert or even the professor. And so what exactly Luke is talking about, we're not exactly sure. But here the man's name is now given and he is opposing them. And so you could imagine the scene unfolding pretty easily in your own mind. Here's Sergius Paulus, and he comes back from one of Saul's sermons, and he's sitting down in his office, and he's pondering the things that he heard, and then in comes Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, and he says, so what are you thinking about today, sir? And Sergius says, well, you know, I was just down to the synagogue, and I was listening to this sermon by that man Saul that you were talking about, and he was mentioning a number of things that I've not been able to get out of my mind. And all of a sudden, as Bar-Jesus begins to hear that Sergius Paulus is entertaining the things that are being spoken about from the Word of God, he realizes that his own position is being threatened. He realizes that if indeed his boss, the governor, the one who really is his gravy train, begins to embrace the things that are being spoken of, he's going to be out of a job. And so he begins to actively preserve himself by seeking to oppose what Paul was saying. Linsky says this, it's rather humorous, the trickster feared that he would lose control and find himself ousted. So here's the man who's actively trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith because he feels threatened. You know what's interesting is that this kind of thing happens all of the time. And it doesn't just have to be if a person is in the position of losing some power. In fact, maybe even in your own experience, you started to become interested in the things of God, and those friends around you that knew you in the old days and had used to run with you in the things of the world, all of a sudden begin to realize that you were doing the things of the world less and less, and you were gravitating more towards the things of God. And all of a sudden, they began to feel threatened by that and begin to try to pull you back. Regardless of whether the truth was true or not, regardless of whether the Word of God was true, regardless of the nature of the gospel, regardless of the good news, those who are locked in darkness feel threatened when the light begins to encroach upon their territory. It's an important thing for young people to remember. The more you gravitate towards the light of Christ, the more you gravitate towards the Word of God, the more you gravitate towards the things of God, the more you will have people around you who will try to put their hooks into you and to pull you away from it. And so just as Elymas begins to oppose the gospel, the Apostle Paul begins to oppose Elymas. And so verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Now, you have to really kind of play this with some sanctified imagination and think about how this all unfolded. Now, by the way, Saul, who was also called Paul, don't think of Saul and Paul in the same terms as Jacob and Israel or Simon and Peter. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. Now, what's interesting is that up through this point in the book of Acts, this man, Saul, is always mentioned either last or second, and he's always called Saul. But from here on out, he'll always be referred to as Paul, and he'll always be mentioned first. He will take, from this point on in the book of Acts, he will take center stage in being the pillar apostle to the Gentiles. This ends up being quite the power encounter, doesn't it? Notice, first of all, that he's filled with the Spirit. Micah 3:8 says, but as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And so here the Apostle Paul preaching is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Elymas begins to oppose the gospel, and maybe even on one occasion as the apostle is preaching the gospel and preaching the Word of God, that this Bar-Jesus begins to actively oppose. And here's Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He fixes his gaze right on the magician. Here's Paul's apologetic. Stare them down. Okay? Now, by the way, Luke is overly fond of this expression of fixing the gaze. Remember, even back in chapter 1, they fix their gaze on Jesus as he's ascending. Stephen's gaze is fixed. On and on, throughout the book of Acts, fixed gaze. And here's Paul, and no doubt as he's trying to preach or trying to minister to Sergius Paulus, here's this man who's trying to intrude himself and error into the process to pull this guy away from the truth. And there the apostle is, and he turns and he fixes. And I don't even want to like stare at anybody, lest but... That's my tendency to want to. Okay, this is safe. He just fixes his gaze right on him. And don't you know, the most early description of the apostle was that he was a short man with bow legs and a hook Jewish nose and a monobrow and beady eyes and a receding hairline. He was not a good looking man in all likelihood, right? And so here he is and he's preaching. And here's the guy who's just trying to intrude error into this. And Paul fixes his gaze on him, absolutely filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, you've heard that term power encounter before, haven't you? It was popular back in the 80s with John Wimber. When he talked about power evangelism, well, here's a power encounter. The Apostle Paul, filled with power, filled with insight, filled with boldness, is now going to engage this man, this magician. And he does it in a very kind, gentle way. Verse 10. Come now, let us reason together. Well, Elymas, you have your truth. I have mine. No, he says, you. Think he pointed his finger? Probably. You, who are full of all deceit and fraud. Now, right away, Paul is breaking all of the rules of homiletics. You never want to speak too directly to your audience, lest they feel that you're preaching right to them. And you never want to point your finger. You never want to say you. You want to use ambiguous terms like us and we and someone somewhere. And so here the apostle could have easily said, you know, there may be some among you who are full of deceit. But that wasn't his method. He looks at him, stares him down. There's no doubt in my mind, and just the way that my brain works, I imagine that there were probably a number of people gathered at this assembly, and here the apostle stares this guy down, and even the boldest of preachers don't usually do things like this. I remember listening to a sermon by Albert N. Martin, whom I consider to be a very bold preacher. And he's preaching along and he stops. And the next thing you hear is, young lady, what are you looking at or laughing at? And then he says, I won't look in your direction so as to embarrass you. Now, you know, let's say he looks over here. Well, all of a sudden, everybody's looking over here. That's not Paul's style. His style is, you! I'm looking at you, and I want everybody else to look at you. You are absolutely full of all fraud and deceit. And the apostle, by saying that, actually penetrates, full of the Holy Spirit, penetrates into the motives of this man's heart. Could you imagine all of a sudden this Bar Jesus, who no doubt had all the accolades of a true spiritual man, a true religious leader, and all of a sudden here's this bandy leg, hook-nosed, mono-browed little Jewish man with the bald head and with all of the boldness and power says, you are full of fraud and deceit. He strips back the man's heart and lays it bare as to the motives of what was going on. If that isn't bad enough, he says, you son of the devil.
Now, let's face it. That wasn't very nice. You son of the devil. And of course, this, by the way, is no rougher than our Lord Jesus. Right? You brood of vipers. You are of your father, the devil. And here, Paul says, you son of the devil. And so, not only has Paul penetrated the man's motives, you're full of fraud and deceit, you're a phony to the core. But then he turns around and he totally indicts his character. You're no son of Jehovah saves. You are son of the devil. Diabolos, double-tongued liar. Son of, bear the characteristics of. That's the significance. Remember Jesus, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of lies. And so they were of their father, the devil, not because in some twisted way the devil sired them, but rather they bore the characteristics of the primal liar and murderer. And so this magician, Bar-Jesus, is of the devil. He's of the wicked one. He bears the characteristics of the dark one. And then Paul goes on. You enemy of all righteousness. Paul goes from penetrating his motives to indicting his character to condemning his conduct, and he strips him of any claim to true religion. You are actually an enemy of anything that could be called righteous. What you are doing is unscrupulous, unprincipled, unethical, and you need to face the fact that you are a villain regarding the things of God. It's hard to imagine language that could be more pointed and more scathing. And then he says, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? At this point, it's almost as if the apostle is saying, you are an anti-John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to make straight the ways of the Lord, and all you're doing is twisting and perverting the ways of Messiah's course. Messiah is about to come in and establish his kingdom in Sergius Paulus's heart and perhaps upon the island of Cyprus. And what you're doing, Bar-Jesus, is you're twisting the ways of the Lord and you're perverting the course, the path of Messiah. You're trying to throw down obstacles to prevent Messiah from raising up those areas that have been brought down. I find this passage very interesting because I love the study of apologetics. Apologetics is the field of study for defending the faith. And when we think about defending the faith, we think about, okay, what common ground can we get with the unbeliever? Where in the world can we make an inroad for the gospel? Where can we make a bridge, as it were, from truth to their world? And we think about how to defend the faith. We think about those who rail against the faith, those who would say, well, if God is good and all powerful, then how in the world can there be evil in this world? How do we know Jesus really was raised from the dead? It sounds like a big hoax to me. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And we think of this idea of defending the faith. And here was a man who was actively opposing, actively assaulting the faith, trying to turn people away from it. And here was Paul's apologetic. Go for the throat. Because whatever the obstacles were that Bar-Jesus was throwing down, the apostle had the insight to know that they were not legitimate obstacles. They were not authentic objections. They were red herrings and smoke screens of somebody who was simply trying to cloud the issues, pervert the truth, and lead people away from it. And there are times where we need to realize the same thing. Not every question deserves an answer. Not every obstacle deserves our time and energy to be deconstructed to the satisfaction of the unbeliever. There are times when it is proper and right to simply say, you know what's going on here? You are nothing more than an enemy of God and an enemy of righteousness. And that's Paul's apologetic. Grab him by the jugular and twist. It gets better. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now you know that's a biblical expression that can be taken one of two ways. We pray at times, Lord, may your hand be upon them. And what we mean by that is your hand of blessing be upon them. This is not the hand of blessing. Lord, may that big, heavy hand of judgment come down on him. All right? That's the idea. Look, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And here's the result. You're going to be blind. You find that humorous? The one who for 3 days was blind now says, somebody else's turn. Hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and you'll not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now remember that back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 and 29, blindness, darkness in midday is one of the covenant curses to come upon rebellious Israel. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when we looked at Paul's conversion, we looked at the fact that that blindness was indeed a covenant curse that God brought upon him because, remember those covenant curses, if the people of God were going to reject God and his ways and break covenant, what God was going to do is he was going to bring a bunch of curses listed for us in Leviticus 26 and following, in Deuteronomy 28 and following, and part of those curses would be that you'll be blind and you will grope around in darkness as in the midday. And so all of a sudden, this renegade apostate Jew has one of the covenant curses called down upon him by one who was well acquainted with that very covenant curse. You know, there's an incredible amount of grace in this statement. We might think, that was kind of mean of Paul. I mean, why didn't Paul just start to try to reason with them and argue with them and maybe deal with, you know, why didn't he appeal to Scripture? Why didn't he appeal to, you know, you're the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why didn't he appeal to his knowledge of Old Testament revelation? I mean, why did he strike the guy blind? Here's the grace. For a time. For a time. For a time. May it be that as God brings covenant curse upon you, Bar Jesus, that in the midst of that darkness, you will realize how dark your own heart is. You will realize how lost you really are. And may it be that when God lifts that darkness from you, there will be the true light of Christ shining in your heart. Could you imagine standing there? Having this relatively unimpressive man talk to you this way, bring down a covenant curse, and all of a sudden a mist comes over and a darkness, and he becomes blind. To me, one of the scariest things is the idea of going blind, not being able to see. And here's this man who was supposed to be a spiritual guide. And yet he was a blind guide leading the blind. And now the covenant curse is called upon him by the apostle. And as one member of apostate Israel, the man goes blind for a time. For a time holds out hope
for this blind son of Israel and this lost son of the devil. There's something that's judicial about it. It's a judicial blindness. Oftentimes, as people reject the gospel, harden themselves against the gospel, you know what God does? God brings upon them a judicial hardening to even further bring the reality of their lostness to them, so that those who are blind spiritually become blind physically. Those who have dead hearts are hardened even further. And it's a judicial judgment by God, but there's also something that's poetic about it. There's an element of poetic justice. Linsky puts it like this: he who would mislead the proconsul now seeks someone to lead him, and that not amiss. All of a sudden, as blindness strikes him, he realizes, I need somebody to lead me. And you could imagine the fear that strikes him, the terror, the panic, as he starts to grope for somebody to lead him by the hand. We don't know what happened to this man. It's like we don't know what happened to the rich young ruler. Who knows? You know, you might see the rich young ruler in heaven. And maybe you'll see Bar-Jesus in heaven. Only God knows. But God had a plan. And what happens is the gospel light triumphs in the midst of covenant curse and blindness and darkness and mist. And here we have verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the proconsul believed. He's converted. He heard the word, he'd seen the power, he saw the covenant curse slash miracle, and it, as it were, provides the platform for him to believe. But if you notice the passage, if you notice the verse, the real power for conversion is not in the miracle per se that he observes. The real power is in the teaching of the Lord. That's where the real power was. Notice very clearly, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He observes, he's been listening to the word preached through Paul and Barnabas and the other missionaries, and now he sees this power encounter. He sees light triumph over darkness. And what stuns him, what amazes him, is not that this Bar-Jesus is now blind, but what stuns him and amazes him and turns his heart is the teaching of the Lord. It's an absolutely astonishing statement or expression, the teaching of the Lord. That is, the idea is the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, Christ's word to Sergius Paulus. I take that to mean the very same way that Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 4. When he says to the Ephesians, you have not learned Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him. In the proclamation of the word, in the proclamation of the gospel, the voice of Christ is heard. And here is Sergius Paulus, who sees with his eyes the power of the gospel and the power of God, and yet hears with his ears the teaching of Christ. And what resonates in his heart, what resonates in his soul, is not, wow, this is a great miracle, that's better than anything that Bar-Jesus ever did. What resonates in his heart and what turns him is the teaching of the Lord. You see, you don't need to be able to work miracles in order to get a hearing and to see people's lives change. What you need to be able to do is simply open your mouth and speak the word of God. And that's where the power is. Later church history would say that Sergius Paulus's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were all baptized Christians and outstanding leaders in the church at Cyprus. Now, there's no record here of his baptism. It just simply says he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord and he believed. And so, what we see in action is what we read in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In this text, what you see is a clash, as it were, not only of worldviews, but a clash of light and darkness. By the way, that is what is constantly happening around us all of the time. And the Apostle Paul moved in the confidence that Jesus Christ was the triumphant victor and that his light could triumph over darkness any place, any time, anywhere. John Milton put it like this some 15 centuries, 16 centuries later. Let truth and falsehood grapple, for whoever knew truth to be put to the worse in a fair and open exchange. Paul was convinced of that. He was convinced of that. And so as we read this passage, as we see this narrative, there are a couple of points of application I'd like to bring out. And the first is this. Watch out. Watch out for the false prophets who are full of deceit and darkness. They are identified as those who are trying to turn people away from the faith and to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. And they don't have to be famous. They don't have to make a claim to be a channeler or a medium or a spiritist. But those false prophets who seek to pervert the way of the Lord are absolutely all around us all of the time. And they come permeating the things that we hear and the things that we see. I am absolutely scared to death. My daughter is a senior, which means she'll be going to college next year. Do you know what colleges hire to teach our children? Magicians, apostate Jews, and false prophets. Now, to tell you the truth, you have to wonder, what are we thinking? What are we thinking sending our children to the universities of Babylon? But that's a different sermon for a different time, preferably before next fall. But watch out! Because most of the time, those that are around us who are the false prophets who are trying to pervert the way of the Lord and turn us away from the faith, they are not ogres. They don't look like Marie Laveau. Very few Bobby Bear fans here, obviously. They don't look scary. They look smooth. They look polished. They look like they know what they're talking about. They sound like they know what they're talking about. And they make everything sound so good. And all they're doing is they are consciously, strategically trying to undermine the things of God. And in the case of those people who are consciously, strategically trying to undermine the things of God in our lives, we need to understand that there is no place for sitting down at the table of fellowship with them for an open, honest discussion. You call a spade a spade. You son of the devil. The only thing you need to hear out of my mouth is the indictment of God. False religious leaders. Recently saw a special on Jonestown. You know that when Jim Jones started, he didn't look any different than any other local pastor. You know that, don't you? You know that as he progressed and as he gathered adherents, the things that he was saying sounded very humanitarian. And yet he was able to convince 900 people to take their lives. Now, he's an extreme case, but I will tell you, that false religious leaders are all over the place. I know that there are a few, and I mean few, good men who are on television. But if the whole, quote, Christian, I use the term lightly, Christian television industry collapsed tomorrow, I would dance for joy. The garbage, the filth, the lies that come across. How does it come across? It doesn't come across with horns and a pitchfork and smoke. It comes across as convincing, as persuasive. It comes across with an element of spirituality and piety to it. And yet it is of the devil. Carnal friends. I didn't ask Ariel permission to tell this story. That's how I start every illustration. I was trying to witness to Ariel and trying to be your friend. She had this wicked, I'm convinced, demon-possessed friend who was continually doing what? Undermining everything I tell her. Trying to pull her away. Trying to keep her close. Trying to keep her away from this young religious fanatic. Understand that friends who are in darkness hate the light and are threatened by the light. Young people, watch who your friends are. First point of application, watch out. Watch out. Second point of application is this. Be bold in stating the gospel antithesis. You understand that the Word of God and the gospel of Christ has nothing in common with this world. We are not in the same book, just in a different chapter or on a different page. There is a clash of worldviews that are in stark antithesis to each other, and that antithesis is nothing less than the war between darkness and light. And in the words of the apostle a couple of decades later, what does light have to do with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? They are in opposition to each other. And so, in our day, where our, it seems as if our motivation is always just to try to get along. The Rodney King theology. Can't we just all get along? What it tries to do is it tries to blur the edges. It tries to blur the distinctives. It tries to diminish the antithesis. It tries to minimize the opposition. Mark my words, the gospel is in stark opposition and in antithesis to this present world, to this present darkness, and to the prince of the power of the air. And there is nothing that is compatible between the two. They are at war with each other. That's why James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't hold hands with both. There is no power in a gospel that's been watered down to be adapted to elements of darkness. But there is all the power in the world in a gospel in which the antithesis is elevated and displayed and put forth in most extreme terms and set forth so that people see that light has no darkness in it whatsoever. And as hard as they may try, the darkness cannot overcome the light. Notice that the apostle did not accept pluralism. Well, Bar-Jesus, I understand that you've gone a different way. You've gone the way of the East. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Notice he did not accept pluralism. Notice that he did not accept syncretism. Let's figure out how our two views can actually fit together. Pluralism just says that every view is equally valid. Syncretism says, well, let's see where we can get things to mesh. Sons of light don't mesh with sons of darkness. Because light is in opposition to darkness. Paul not only didn't accept pluralism or syncretism, he also did not accept ecumenism. You know, Bar-Jesus, I know your Jewish heritage. And I know that you believe in the one true God, although you call him by a lot of different names right now. And all we want to do is just find that lowest common denominator. Not at all. You, enemy of righteousness. There is nothing of true religion in you whatsoever because you have rejected the only truth that is there. As you look at Paul, you have to be inspired by seeing that this man was indeed a gospel warrior who held in his hand this enormous sword of one truth, one light, one reality, and it was incompatible, it was in antithesis with that which is darkness. And so what was Paul's apologetic? To be completely unapologetic for Christus Victor. That was his apologetic. Why? Because at the end of the day, the darkness is passing away. Do you know what that does for our confidence in our witness for Christ? Maybe you're dealing with somebody right now who is so enveloped in darkness and their mind is so dark and you feel so frustrated because you have set forth the best arguments and you have set forth the clearest statements and you have demonstrated truth again and again and again. And there is absolutely no sense whatsoever that they see it, that they understand it, that they feel its weight, that they're convinced by its power. And here's the thing that you need to realize. The darkness cannot overcome the light, but rather light overcomes the darkness. And so keep it up. Keep it up. Keep it up. And so keep speaking truth. Keep speaking light. Keep walking in the light. And as you are light and speak light and demonstrate light, the darkness is passing away. And that goes whether it's your wayward children or your wayward parents or your lost neighbors, or the people that seem not even to care about anything you say. You know, I stand up here and I preach and I get all sweaty and frothy and everything. And I'll look out and I'm thinking, I'm working hard here to do something, to convey truth. And I'll look back and somebody is like, oh. Whoa, he's gone 11 minutes over. When is this guy going to be done? And you know what? There are times, make no mistake, there are times where I want to just give the Pauline gaze and say, wake up! But it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me because I am absolutely convinced right down to my toes that Christ triumphs. Period. And that's true for all of us who know Christ as the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, what a wonderful, refreshing, energizing passage for us. We pray even tomorrow that we would walk in the boldness of the gospel and in the power of your Spirit. And Father, we all have people that are on our hearts who are in darkness. And we pray that you would encourage us tonight. Encourage us to simply keep speaking truth. Father, we pray that that truth would break down hardened hearts and darkened minds and would be a channel for your light. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.